Our scripture reading today will be taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 16. That's what it should say on your notes. I think it says 5 to 11, but we're going to be looking at 5 to 16 in this exposition. So you follow along as I read, starting at 2 Corinthians 7, 5. Here's what the scriptures say. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we've been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and to the exposition of it to follow. We're certainly, I think, seeing that our country is in need of prayer, and we are going to pray for our country. Would you please join with me in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence today and consider it a privilege to meet together on this Sunday to worship you with the freedoms that we enjoy in the United States of America. And in view of the events that have taken place this past week, we feel that this is not just a privilege to meet at church, it's a necessity. It is important that mothers and fathers have their children in church to hear the precious word of God. First of all, Lord, we want to confess our sin against you as a nation. We are permitting abominable things not only to be tolerated in this country, but supported. We know from the written scriptures that nations that support things like homosexuality and abortion always leads to thy wrath and judgment. We confess our sin against you. Second, we want to confess our sin against you in our schools. We've taken you out of our schools. We've taken your word out of our schools. We've taken prayer out of schools. Now many take Christ out of Christmas. And when our precious children do go to schools, many of them sit under teachers who tell them lies. Forgive us for teaching children that they evolved from amoebas and apes, not that you created them in a fearful and wonderful way. Forgive us for teaching our children that this world just happened by a big bang explosion, not that you created it by the spoken word of thy sovereign genius. And forgive us for not teaching our children about the sanctity and the sacredness of life, but it's their choice, their right to abort life you've ordained. Thirdly, and perhaps the most horrible thing that we confess, Lord, is that these children have been lied to, in that they've not been taught there's only one way that they may go to heaven, and that is by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh God, forgive us for teaching these precious children that all religions are good. And forgive us for allowing the satanic lie that's been propagated around the world that all religions will lead them to heaven. It is the ultimate of lies. So on this particular Sunday, we confess our sin as a nation and we would confess our sin as educational institutions. We would ask that you would be merciful to us. We would ask that you would be gracious to us. God, forgive us for grossly and arrogantly sinning against thee and promoting that which is evil. And please, in thy grace, turn this nation back to you. May this event be used of you to turn the minds of political leaders, the leaders of the Supreme Court, the leaders of local organizations and local cities, to realize the significance of putting God back at the forefront of everything. We would especially today pray for thy comforting grace to be on all those families in Connecticut. Lord, we grieve with them. We sorrow with them. We pray that you would grant them peace that passes all human understanding. We pray that you would take them through this satanic attack with a sense of thy sovereign hand of healing, and may they draw near to thee. And Lord, those of us who have lived life for some years know that no one's too old to die and no one's too young to die. I especially pray for the children of this church, the children of the Kalamazoo area, the children of the United States, the children all over the world. May this event cause parents, leaders, churches to communicate the eternal truth that even a child needs to know, that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved and go to heaven. And Lord, we certainly have seen this week that what we need is for Jesus Christ to come back and take over this world. Amen. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow this event that's occurred in the United States to cause us all to realize that we need to pray with John, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, please. I talked a week or so ago with a guy who had been on an elk hunt out west. It brought back several memories as I was looking through his pictures of the mountains that he had hiked, because I remember when I first went out west, when I didn't have horses, that I used to do that on my own. I'd put a backpack on and about 70 pounds of gear, and I'd hike up into those mountains, and it was tough going. I was not a big, strong, tough guy like I am now. And as a result, I would get a couple hundred yards, 300-400 yards. I'd have to sit on a log and then keep going, and it was a real struggle. But ultimately, great joy came when I got to where I wanted to be and would harvest an elk. And so the one thing that was bringing me some difficulty became the one thing that was actually brought me great joy. That pain of getting up that mountain, which was a struggle, ultimately led to great elation. That point about something that makes you miserable ending up making you happy is not only something that's true when you're hunting in the mountains, it's true when it comes to spirituality. There are times when we fail. There are times when we sin, and we should be very sad about that. Fact of the matter is, we ought to be miserable. And if we're not, something's wrong with our spirituality. When we fail and yield to the flesh, we should feel the weight of it. And if we judge ourselves properly, the very action that made us miserable can be the action that brings us to a wonderful new relationship with the Lord. When we give into the flesh, we should actually be depressed about it. We should go through some emotional trauma. There ought to be grief, there ought to be distress, there ought to be pain. Frankly, we should be mentally wrecked. In fact, the word sorrow that shows up seven times in these verses means that we should have emotional grief, distress, and pain when we fail. But if we respond properly to that, if we actually are people who are convicted by what we've done and we say, no more, I am not doing that again. I'm not going to go through the pain of this anymore. This can lead us to great joy. And that's the point that Paul wanted to teach these Corinthians in this text. A godly sorrow that puts one into depression is the same sorrow that can bring them out of depression, because it ultimately leaves one right with God. Now, these Corinthians had a lot of problems and struggles. When you read that first letter to the Corinthians, it's obvious that they had major struggles in their lives and in their church. These people were all over the map when it came to their consistency and when it came to their stability. And when you read the two inspired letters that we have, Paul wrote them four letters, but we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians that are inspired letters, it's very clear that all kinds of problems were in that church. And this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians is his last letter, and it's a very personal letter, and he wanted them to realize that it's important that you deal with things right before God, or you're never going to go anywhere in your relationship with God. So in this text of Scripture, there are four topics that he wants to address to these Corinthians that really are designed to encourage them. Topic number one, Paul was surrounded himself by troubles that made him sad. Notice verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God who comforts the depressed." Now there's no question when you read verses 5 and 6 that Paul was surrounded by trouble that left him very depressed. You recall that he had gone to Macedonia looking for Titus. He couldn't find Titus. He didn't seem to have a friend in the world. And the words that he uses here to describe his situation in Macedonia indicates that things were horrible. He had no rest in his flesh, which means there was no let up against the problems and pressures that he was facing as a human being, which does teach us something critical. Just because you're godly doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from troubles and trials. In fact, Paul says we were afflicted on every side. We had conflicts without. We had fears within. And those words would describe for Paul that things were boxed in. Things were very narrow for him. Everywhere he turned, he had nothing but problems. He found himself in conflict everywhere he went. I mean, Paul was always in a fight with someone. He's always fighting for truth. He didn't have a peaceful existence. I mean, it wasn't that he didn't want to be a peaceful guy. It's that everywhere he went, he found himself in turmoil. I mean, he was always in some conflict. And the text says he was often afraid. I mean, he was a human being. And as a human being, you have moments of fear and you have moments of depression. I mean, sometimes people think God's great leaders are never depressed. They're always up. They're always high. Well, it wasn't that way for Paul. And it hasn't been that way for any leader that's truthful and honest. Charles Spurgeon got up one Sunday in front of his congregation. He said that he was the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that he hoped nobody in the congregation ever felt the wretchedness that he felt. Martin Luther, the great reformer, went through many days when he was totally depressed. G. Campbell Morgan, toward the end of his life, was so depressed he told his daughter, "God hasn't used me for anything." He'd been used by God all over the world. The fact of the matter is, people who love God and serve God still do have their low moments of depression. And Paul says, "That was me. I was depressed. I was low. I found myself surrounded by conflicts." The second topic is, "I was comforted by God," though. He says in verse 6, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, Paul makes it very clear that he was depressed. I don't think we could classify this as clinical depression. In fact, the word for depression here would indicate he was at a real emotional low. He was at an emotional low where he felt so alone, so lonely. But God, who's able to comfort one, is able to bring one who feels low and lonely to a point where they are again rejoicing. The one who is able to get us out of depression, of course, is God. And God is the one and the only one who can bring people out of depression when they feel very low. And most people miss that point. Most people don't think about this point. Most people don't know this point. The one person who can really pull you out of depression when you're low and lonely is God. You're not going to get pulled out of depression by looking to a pill or group therapy session. That's just going to rehash the depression. You get out of depression by looking to the Lord. And it's interesting to me that you do get a glimpse of how Paul operated in life. He didn't seek out some counselor so he could cry on somebody's shoulders. What Paul did when he found himself low, when he found himself depressed, is he looked for how God would work. He looked to the Lord to get him out of his depression. And when Paul looked to the Lord, there were two ways that God comforted him. Number one, he comforted him by the coming of Titus. I love that in verse 6. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, it's interesting to me how God comforted Paul. He brings Titus to Paul. He brought another believer right into Paul's life who loved the word of God, who loved the work of God, and who loved Paul. Remember, when Paul got to Macedonia, he's down, he's depressed, he's all alone, and then he looks up and there's Titus. And the moment that he saw Titus, his spirits began to lift. Look, don't overlook how God can bring you out of depression when you feel low. Pay attention to what God does when you are down. Pay attention to what you will see God do. We've had people send us a card with an encouraging note in it just when we needed it. We've had people call on the phone to say something that you'd never expect just when you needed it. Not long ago, in a moment that I was going through, I learned of a couple people who had trusted Christ in this church service on a Sunday morning, just when I needed to hear that. That's the kind of thing God does. We've had some interesting things that have gone on in the last days, and there have been some times when you feel low. You wonder, what in the world is going on? And you wonder, is God using you? Is he doing anything? And my habit is, usually at night, I'll go and see if anybody's written us at the church on our website, written a note or anything, or written a letter to us, because we respond to people that write us. And Friday night, I went and looked, and here's what came up from this man. Hi, Pastor Thompson. Do you remember me in your homiletics class? I was a student at Grizz from 1982 to 1985. I remember both you and Mr. Brew as sticklers when it came to staying with a context when preaching. Please know that I've tried to do this for over 25 years. The church that I'm in, I've been in since 1996. Expository verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, book by book, seeking to exegete the text, teaching what the Bible says and apply it to our day. Please accept my thanks for your faithfulness and instruction during that period of my life. Thanks so much for being an important part of my life as a pastor. And then he signed his name. And when I read that, I wasn't expecting that. I haven't heard from this guy in years, since the 80s. When I read that, my spirits were lifted. And that's exactly what happened when Titus came to Paul. He looks at Titus and his spirits were lifted. He was comforted by the coming of Titus. And secondly, he was comforted by the report of Titus. Notice verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us. Titus came to Paul and he brought him a report from the Corinthians and how they had responded to the letters that he had written them. And what got Paul out of depression was realizing, I've made a difference. That's what brings him out of his depression. In other words, Titus shows up and he says, I'm going to give you a report on what your ministry has accomplished in the lives of those Corinthians. You've taken the time to be concerned about these Corinthians. You've written them four letters. I want to report to you what the Word of God is doing in their lives. So when you find yourself in depressing situations, what God will probably do to help get you out of it is he'll bring somebody into your life that will cause you to refocus from your own problems and pressures to what God has done. And that's what God did for Paul. He brings Titus, who gives him a report, and there were report subjects that Titus gives to Paul. First of all, Titus reported to Paul about emotional reaction of the Corinthians. Look at verse 7. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal, so that I rejoiced even more. Those were emotional terms. Now remember, Paul had written a stinging letter to these Corinthians. I mean, he told them, get this guy, throw him out of the church. That's tough to do. I mean, he writes them and says, you've got a sin issue. You need to deal with it right now. He had written some strong stuff to these people. And he wasn't sure when he wrote that how they would respond to that. I mean, that's pretty tough assignment to tell people this is how you need to behave if you're going to please God. Now, Titus comes back to Paul, and Paul wonders if those Corinthians even care about him anymore, if they even care about anything he says anymore. And he tells Paul, those Corinthians long for you, they mourn for you, and they have a zeal for you. Now, just imagine what that would do if you're depressed. When you think you haven't made a difference in anybody's life, and Titus shows up and said, oh my goodness, not only have you made a difference in their lives, but they are emotionally charged up, they care about you, they want to see you again. And that caused Paul to rejoice. And personally speaking, I don't think there's anything that makes you feel lower than when you think nobody cares who you are or what you do. I mean, that's a pretty tough life to live. When you walk around thinking nobody cares who we are or what we do. He proclaimed the word of God and the grace of God to a world, and for Paul, that's a very lonely assignment. I mean, he, for the most part, is traveling to new places. Nobody knows him, and everywhere he goes, he finds himself in trouble. He's not liked. He's not winning popularity contests. There were moments in his own private life where he must have thought, am I accomplishing anything out here? I mean, I'm going from place to place. I'm always in a jam. I'm always in a mess. There are people who don't like me. I'm being criticized by everybody. I end up in jail half the time. I mean, Paul would have said, is there anything that I'm accomplishing? And there were times when he thought, nobody even cares. But when he got this report that Titus brings him from these Corinthians, it lifted his spirits. And sometimes that's all it takes. Someone who comes into your world and lets you know that you made a difference in their life. And that's exactly what lifted Paul here. Which brings us to the second report. Titus reported to Paul about the impact of his letter to the Corinthians, verse 8. For I see that this letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Now the thing that I think about Paul when I read his writings is that, generally speaking, he was a tough man, but he was a very kind and tender-hearted, sweet man. He didn't like to have to say negative things. That was not his style. He didn't enjoy writing rebukes. I mean, that's not something that he would want to do. It would appear to me that he was the kind of guy that would get knots in his stomach when he would have to go rebuke somebody. And it's clear from verse 8 that Paul regretted the fact that he had to write such a strong letter that obviously lambasted the Corinthians and what they were doing. And when he learned that this letter had caused them to become sorrowful and repent, it was thrilling news to him. It was news that he had challenged them to the Word of God, and then ultimately they responded to the Word of God. He was glad he wrote it. Now, Paul carefully explains that he rejoiced not for the fact that he wrote something that made him sorrowful, but for the fact that he wrote something that led them to repent. His letter caused them to change their thinking about their fleshly sin. I mean, when he said, you need to cleanse yourself and get away from all defilements of flesh and spirit, they did it. I mean, just imagine that. Where the Corinthians are saying, we did it, Paul. Titus comes back and says, you aren't going to believe this, Paul. That Corinthian church, as messed up as it was, those people, when you challenge them to get away from all defilements of flesh and spirit, they responded to the word. They responded to the will of God. And that leads Paul into one of the greatest discussions of true repentance you'll ever see anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, the third topic that he discusses is that biblical sorrow that leads to repentance is a repentance that leads to life versus death. Now, you're going to see here, I think, data you'll not find anywhere else, and this can tell you whether there's real repentance. This is critical. Notice verse 10. For, he explains, repentant sorrow, real sorrow of repentance. And before we look at this, let me remind us all, we're looking here at information addressed to Christians. So we're talking here about a Christian that's really dealing honestly with things in his or her life. We're talking about a Christian that's going forward in his or her relationship with God. This is not talking about unsaved people. This is talking about Christians that are really dealing with stuff in their own lives. Paul says, for, in verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For, let me explain, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. You get a description here, ladies and gentlemen, of what real godly sorrow will do in your life if you are really repenting. And as we said, this word sorrow refers to things that bring you emotional grief. Things that bring you emotional grief. And we all get hit with things that can bring us emotional grief. But what's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, there are three differences brought out here. Difference number one, godly sorrow leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. He says that in verse 10. There's a sorrow that leads to salvation and deliverance, but there's a sorrow of the world that produces death. So one big difference between real godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is the end result. The end result of somebody that's really sad from a godly perspective is that they're going to deal with it. They're going to deal with the thing that made them sad. The worldly sorrow isn't going to deal with it. And one type of sorrow will leave one ultimately right with God, and the other type of sorrow won't leave one right with God. We could even go a little further when it comes to faith in Christ. One type of sorrow will leave one in heaven, and the other type will leave them in hell. I mean, a person could be sorry over the fact they sinned. They could be sorry and they can get all emotional about the fact that I did wrong. That doesn't necessarily mean they're making decisions to make it right and be right with God. Judas was sorry. I mean, Judas was very emotional over what he had done as a traitor. But what you don't find Judas doing is ever crying out to God for cleansing. And he's classified in Scripture as the son of perdition who's burning in hell. Esau was very sorry for what he'd done. He just kept yielding to the flesh. He cried about that. He was all emotional, and he cried and cried that he yielded to the flesh. But there was no real repentance, and he lost his birthright. On the other hand, you have King David, who is so distraught over his sin that he realized, I have grossly sinned against God. And he cried out for his cleansing grace. He went to God. He did open, honest business with God, and he was cleansed. Peter, who was so distraught over his terrible sin of denying the Lord three times, he wept and he did also repent, and he became a powerful apostle. So sorrow doesn't mean automatically one is right with God, because there's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. Which brings us to the second difference. Godly sorrow factors in God. Notice verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God. That prepositional phrase, kata theon, according to God, according to the will of God, they supply will of God there in the English, is repeated three times in this particular text, verses 9 to 11. And it's obvious that one of the differences, one of the main differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is not a bunch of tears. Has nothing to do with emotions. It's not a bunch of promises. It's not a bunch of movement or motions where people raise their hand or they go forward down an aisle. The key difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is that godly sorrow factors in God. It wants to do the will of God. In godly sorrow, one realizes the weight of sin. In godly sorrow, the one realizes the weight that's involved in defilements of the flesh and spirit. And godly sorrow senses the weight of that before God and wants to be right with God. It stands to reason that if there is sorrow according to the will of God, it would immediately look to God, because you would know, that's why I'm sad. The reason why I'm sad, the reason why I'm sorrowful is I'm not right with God and I know it. And I need to do something about it. And that's what godly sorrow does. It factors in God. But the third difference is this, and this is the one that really is interesting. Godly sorrow factors in and includes real repentance. You'll notice in verse 10, it produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death for. Ladies and gentlemen, we must not ever be fooled by tears or sorrow, even our own. Real godly sorrow is not about tears. It's about repentance. Real godly sorrow is about a change of mind. That's what repentance means. That's what the word noia and metanoeo means. Change your thinking, change your mind. And if one is truly repentant, if one is sorrowful over sin or over flesh failures in a godly way, they're going to change their thinking about it. It's not just they're going to cry and say, oh, I'm sorry, I hope I don't do that again. They're going to change their mind about it. Now, contextually, the death path is one that would be sorry for sin, but doesn't really change thinking about sin. A death path would be one who gives into the flesh, feels bad about it, oh, I shouldn't have done that again, but never changes about it. One may look at something or do something that makes them feel sorry they did it, but that's not necessarily godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Because godly sorrow that leads to repentance is something that resolves it. It's something that says, I want to be right with God. I don't want to do this anymore. Now, I understand the four of verse 11 that starts verse 11 to be an explanation of real godly sorrow and repentance that leads ones to a life relationship with God. In other words, let me say this another way. I understand that conjunction four that starts verse 11 to explain what real repentance is. This is the change of mind that really will be there if real repentance has occurred. And again, I remind us all, this is written to believers. And Paul starts off this chapter by saying we must cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. And here's the kind of sorrow, and here's the kind of repentance that's involved in real cleansing. And when you work your way down through this, I hope you've experienced this. Because if you haven't, there's no possible way you can be in a vibrant walk with God. There are 8 results of godly sorrow that works to repentance. Result number 1, godly sorrow produces earnestness. Notice verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing. If it's true sorrow that leads to repentance, you will have a diligent, earnest zeal for God and His Word. If it's a true sorrow that leads to repentance, you will have a very serious mindset about the Word of God and the will of God. Your whole attitude will be, I am dead serious about lining up my life with Scripture. I may have slipped off the path, but this sorrow that has made me miserable and this sorrow that has made me depressed has given me an earnestness that I'm going to get on that path of God and I'm not getting off it again. I'm going to be very serious about the Word of God and my life and how I'm living it. The second result is godly sorrow will vindicate you. He says in verse 11, what vindication? We need to understand that. A true godly sorrow leaves a person with an eagerness to prove, I'm clean of it. The word vindicate means that you are able to defend, give a defense before God and perhaps even before others. And a true godly sorrow that leads to repentance enables you to say, yes, I did that, but I've walked away from that. You'll never see that in my life again. Yes, I may have been involved in that, but no more. There's an intense desire to show people my life has changed. My life is going in a different direction. In other words, if there's a real sorrow that leads to repentance, it will enable people to look at your life and say, your life speaks for itself. It's very obvious that you are sold out to God. You're after the Word of God and will of God in your life. True godly sorrow and repentance vindicates you before God and before others. And there's nothing better to vindicate you than a transformed life. There's nothing that people can look at that says, man, there's vindication of God right there. There's vindication of the power of God in that person's life. So if you're truly sorrowful and repentant, then you'll be on a path of, I want to vindicate the fact that, yeah, I may have done that, but I'll never do that again. Thirdly, godly sorrow will make you mad at yourself. Oh, I love this one because people don't like this. Verse 11 says, what indignation? What indignation? When God is truly producing a godly sorrow that ultimately leads to repentance, you'll be mad at what you've done. And you won't be making excuses. Oh, I've done this because I've got this little problem, or I've just had this in my life. That's not repentance, and that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow will leave a person hating what he or she did and hating himself or herself for doing it. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, true godly sorrow hates the sin, and true godly sorrow analyzes self and hates himself for doing it. It doesn't come up with excuses. It doesn't try to blame other people and pass the buck. It's a sorrow that leaves you mad at yourself, just like Paul says. It is a sorrow that ultimately has indignation for what you did and for how you yielded. Which brings us to the 4th result. Godly sorrow will make you fear God. Verse 11 says, and what fear? When God, and this is, you can, I hope you are. I hope as we're going through this, you're looking at your own life. Because I'll tell you, that's what it forced me to do. I have to look at my own life. When God is truly working in godly sorrow, there will be a sense of fear of God. When God is producing a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that's what it'll do. First of all, you'll be afraid. I don't want to anger God in this. I don't want to dabble in this stuff. It's going to make God mad. And secondly, you'll be a fear of doing it again and a fear I'm going to face God. fact, Paul will bring that up again, that they had made decisions based on the fact that they didn't want to lose any of the treasures that could be laid up in heaven. So you won't want to do it again to let God down, and you'll live your life in a fear of the Lord. And if you don't have a fear of the Lord, I mean, if you can actually go to sinful, fleshly stuff and not fear God when you're about to touch it, there's something wrong there. You ought to step in your relationship with God. If you can just do this over and over and over again, and this has become an habitual pattern, and there's no sense of I'm going to answer to God, then you need to check where you're at in your relationship with God, because that's not the godly sorrow that leads one to repentance. Which brings us to the fifth result. Godly sorrow will make you long for God. Notice verse 11. He says, and what fear, what longing. Oh, I love that word, longing. It's a word that means you'll have a desire and longing and passion for God and for His Word and for what's right. When God's working and producing the sorrow, when God's producing the repentance, one will realize, I long for God. I don't long to be out of fellowship with God. I long to be in right relationship with God. I long to have that close intimacy with God. I don't want anything blocking that. That's what Paul says godly sorrow does. And that's what it had done in these Corinthians. A sixth result is godly sorrow gives you a zeal for God. Verse 11 says that. What zeal? When a person is truly getting right with the Lord and responding to the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and a person is actually dealing with things in a right way, there's a zeal. There's a zeal for the Lord. There's an immediate desire to get back on the right path, to get back and walk in the ways of God so that the power of God can be on the life. And seventh, there will be a desire to avenge the wrong. Verse 11 says, avenging of wrong. And what I understand that to mean is when there is a godly sorrow that's actually leading a person to repentance, they will realize my sin deserves to be avenged by God. My sin deserves punishment. And I'm going to get away from it before God does it. When a person has a true godly sorrow, they're going to do what they can to make things biblically right. That's what godly sorrow does. It causes people to make adjustments in their thinking where they say, I've got to get off this path. I've got to get on a path that's right. That's what godly sorrow produces. It produces people who want to take proper action to avenge what's wrong. And then, eighthly, godly sorrow will demonstrate innocence in everything. Verse 11, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And I understand Paul to be saying, when you have real godly sorrow that produces repentance, you'll be on guard to stay far away from that which would make you defiled again. You will want to be innocent and clean. In other words, what godly sorrow does is it leaves one biblically innocent in the sight of God. There will be a humble, teachable spirit, and you will see a transformed mind and transformed life. Which brings us to the fourth topic. Paul explains why the Corinthians brought him so much comfort and confidence in verses 12 to 16. Paul says in verses 12 to 13, I know I wrote strong things. I know I had to write strong things, but I did it so that you would have a good standing before the Lord. I didn't want you to lose when you got before the Lord. I know I wrote you strong things, but I wanted you to be comforted by this. And when Titus came and he saw how you had responded to the Word of God, it comforted him and it comforted me. We saw that you Corinthians are serious about truth. You're serious about the Word of God. You're serious about doing the will of God. And when you do give a strong warning to most people, it hits their pride and they get mad. I mean, when you have to go to someone and say, look, you're out of line here. This is what the Word of God says here. And you're out of line here. Most people get mad about that. I mean, think about this. If you go and promote pure grace, people get mad about that. They don't like that. It attacks their pride. It hits them. But the Corinthians had taken these rebukes that had been written by Paul and they applied it to their lives. And according to verse 14, Paul said, I boast about you. I boast about you, Corinthians, to Titus. And then when he gets there and he finds out that you are listening to the Word and you are responding to the Word, his affection grew more and more for you. And basically, I was comforted because I knew you could do it.
I'd been boasting about you Corinthians all along, that I knew you loved the word, and I knew that you would be brought to sorrowful repentance, and that you would change your thinking about things that needed to be adjusted, and you would line it up with the word of God. Now, Paul's entire perception, now listen to this, Paul's entire perception of these Corinthians who were so messed up was changed by the report of how they had responded to the word of God. And do you know what that teaches us? What that teaches us is we can change God's perception of us by how we respond to the word of God. So you take a nation like the United States of America that has mocked God in its morality and in its schools. You take a church, any church, that has made mockery of reverent worship and mockery of the word of God and the will of God. You take a home where mothers and fathers don't even care if their children hear anything about God at all. You take an individual who's in life, who's been moving contrary to the word and will of God, and if that nation, if that church, if that home, if that individual will say, I am going to change my mind, I'm going to obey the word of God, you can change heaven's perspective of you to the point that heaven will rejoice and bless. You know, there are things we may do and say in life that should leave us depressed. But if in the moment of depression we turn to the Lord and we do what's necessary under conviction to be right with Him, the very thing that made us depressed can leave us happy. And what we need to realize is there are ways that seem right to most people in this world that are ways of death. There are people that are saddened all over the world by the death that we've just witnessed. But the problem is, there are very few places that'll tell them there's only one way you can go to heaven. And it isn't that all religions are good and all religions offer something. There's only one narrow way of escaping hell. There's one door you must walk through, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you believe on Him, you'll be saved. Now, children need to know that. Adults need to know that. They need to understand that. And if you admit that you're a sinner, you could cry for your sins, you could be sorry for your sins, you could raise your hand for your sins, you could have people pray for you because you've sinned. That doesn't change anything, because that doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you're sad about it doesn't mean you're saved. You must make a point of decision time in your mind where you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him now, and then you will be forever saved. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, do not leave here today without inviting Christ into your life. Right now where you sit, in this moment of time, acknowledge to God that you're a sinner. And invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, there is no question that the more we look at what is happening in this world, the one constant that can bring us joy is looking to You. We pray that we would do that. We pray that this passage of Scripture would have a purifying effect on every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.